There we go. Okay. All right. So we need to cultivate a culture of discipleship. So before we go on, let me define a couple of these terms for us so that I can make sure that we're on the same page. Okay. First, when we say culture, what we mean by that is the shared ideas, attitudes, and beliefs that characterize a group and shape the way that they function. That's a culture. And when we say discipleship, at the most basic level, what we mean is helping people follow Jesus. And when we talk about a culture of discipleship, we're talking about a gospel community in which discipleship is normal and expected among all the members. A culture of discipleship is a gospel community where it's normal for people to help other people follow Jesus. This is what we're going to talk about today. How do we cultivate a culture of discipleship in our church? Now, I know that this is really a broad question, and a faithful answer would be multi-layered. That would be multiple messages. But I just want to try to focus on an important, critical element of a culture of discipleship today by taking us through Titus 2, 1 through 8. In this text, we see Paul providing instructions to Titus with respect to how this should be fleshed out in our relationships with one another in the church. Now, before we get into the text, I think there might be a temptation for some of us to struggle to see where we fit into this text today for a variety of reasons. Perhaps your age, perhaps your stage of life, your current status, or your circumstances. What I mean is, Paul addresses older men in verse 2 and younger men in verse 6. He addresses older women in verse 3 and younger women in verse 4, and there are other distinctions that are implicit in the text, but how are these categories defined, and what about the folks in between? What if you don't fit neatly into one of these categories? Well, we can simplify some of the potential confusion in a couple of ways. First, when Paul says older men and women, he's saying the senior men and women. The senior men and women. And when he says young men and women, he's saying those who are younger than the senior men and women. So Paul might have had a specific age groups in mind in Crete, but this is really applicable to anybody who's older and anybody who's younger. I'm trying to make this easy. So if you can look around and find somebody older, and you can find somebody younger or both, then you're in the text. So I've heard it said before that whoever you are and wherever you are in your stage of life, you can find yourself in Titus chapter 2. This passage has specific and practical implications for you. Follow along while I read. Speaking to Titus, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Let's pray. Lord, as we press into this text and we look at your word, God, we need your help. Holy Spirit, we are dependent upon you to understand. And so we ask you now, Lord, to be at work in our hearts to illuminate the text, to help us see what it is that you have to say to us, and even help us to make application. Lord, we look forward to the objective reality of what you do when your word is proclaimed, and pray, God, that you would help me to be faithful and clear and helpful and protect me from doing any harm. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so this newer church in Crete that Paul helped to plant was apparently unhealthy. It was lacking or incomplete. This is what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 1. Some things were missing in the church that should not be missing. You look at verses 5 through 16 of chapter 1, the church was lacking leadership and subsequently fell prey to false teachers who were harming the church. So Paul tells Titus, appoint elders who are exemplary in their lives, able to refute false teachers, and able to properly instruct others. And we see in verse 2 of chapter 2 that the church was lacking godly older men who were sound in the faith and able to set an example for younger men. Verse 3, the church was missing godly older women who were able to set an example for and were engaged in training younger women. There was no culture of discipleship in Crete. And this is in part why Paul left Titus there, to straighten this out. Now, if you were to read through chapters 1 and 2, we don't have time to do this, but you would see that Paul hammers home one of his main themes by repeating this same critical idea, and he circles around it a couple of times. Let me try to show you what I mean by pointing out the way that Paul organizes his instructions to the church in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Beginning in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1, he says, "Your faith or your election, which is by grace, is according to the knowledge of the truth," that is sound doctrine, "and leads to godliness." Faith, according to sound doctrine, leads to godliness. So appoint elders as examples of godliness and teachers of sound doctrine. Older men are to be examples of godliness in accordance with sound doctrine. Older women are to be examples of godliness and able to instruct or train younger women. Younger women are to be godly after the example of older women. Younger men are to be godly after the example of older men. Chapter 2, verse 6. The pastor, elder, Titus, is to be an example of godliness and a teacher of sound doctrine. Verses 7 and 8. And the bookend of this is in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2, where Paul says, "The grace of God, that election that brings salvation, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to godliness." Paul does something magnificent in the structure here. He welds together this chain of God's saving grace, which is connected to a heart-level acknowledgement of gospel truth and is lived out in godliness and is duplicated in the lives of Christians. You see that? And I think Paul is essentially saying the same thing to all of us a couple of times. He speaks to leaders twice. He speaks to women twice. He speaks to men twice. And though there are some applicable distinctions, the essence of the instructions is really the same for all of these groups. Paul says, Christians are called to live godly lives in accordance with sound doctrine. Elders, set an example for the church. Christian men are called to live godly lives in accordance with sound doctrine. Older men, show the younger men what that looks like. Christian women are called to live godly lives in accordance with sound doctrine. Older women, train the younger women how to do that. Younger women, follow the lead of older women. Younger men, follow the lead of the older men. Church, follow the example of your elders. You see this? Paul says we're all called to be sound in faith, to live godly lives, and to be examples to one another. This was God's design for the church in Crete, and this is God's design for the church today. Elders who set an example of godliness and protect the truth, older men who set an example for younger men to speak and walk according to that truth, and older women who are intentionally training younger women to live out that truth. The culture of discipleship. And this brings us to the premise of our message today. A culture of discipleship exists when it's normal for Christians to be sound in the faith, living as godly examples, and deliberately using their lives and relationships to help each other follow Jesus. We begin with the responsibility of elders. Look with me at verse 1, set alongside verses 7 and 8 in chapter 2 of Titus. Paul, he's instructing Titus directly in these verses, and he tells him that he's to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine, utter the things, talk about the things that are appropriate for sound doctrine. And he has in mind what follows in verse 2 when he gives instructions for how the older men are to be. So implicit in this is what's fitting for sound doctrine are these instructions for older men. But what he also does in verse 7 is instructs Titus to be pure, that is, incorruptible in his doctrine or his teaching. We can see in the introduction of chapter 1 that Paul makes the truth. That is, he makes sound doctrine a foundational issue for the faith of God's elect. A heart-level acknowledgement of the truth is in accordance with the election of God's saints, and it leads to godliness. Sound doctrine is the nourishment for the flock, and the elder must be able to provide it. When he wraps up the qualifications of elder in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul says that the elder must be holding fast the word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he'll be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then he tells us why in verse 13 of chapter 1. The end game of sound doctrine is to make people sound in faith. So the elder must be able to take the trustworthy message, just as it was given to him, unaltered and pure, and use it to both encourage and rebuke, to equip and correct, to make people sound or healthy in the faith. In a culture of discipleship, the elders will protect and present sound doctrine as that which is essential for the hope of eternal life, as that which is necessary to protect the church from harm, and as that which is sufficient in leading to wholeness in the believer's life. Look with me again at verses 7 and 8. Paul says, in all things, Titus, that is, in every way, in all areas, in the whole of your life, you're to be an example of good deeds. He says, T, you need to be a godly example, and you can't compartmentalize this, buddy. Your life must adorn the doctrine of God, and that goes with you everywhere you go. You be the same man everywhere you go. He says in verse 7, dignified. The word translated dignified means honorable, venerable, worthy of respect. There must be a respectable seriousness about the elder Titus. He's not flippant. He's not careless, but rather he functions with a sober intentionality. And he's sound in speech. His speech must be sound or healthy. That means it must be true, it must be pure, and it must be wholesome. His words must be honest, and his words must be helpful. His topics of discussion should not be ungodly. There shouldn't be anything in his speech that's found to be dishonest or might bring reproach on Christ or on his church. So I've gone through these quickly, but what I want us to see is that what Paul's doing in verses 7 and 8 is in part reiterating some of the character qualifications of elder to Titus that were listed in chapter 1. So what we see is that doctrinal purity or an ability to teach is a non-negotiable qualification, but the aim of right doctrine is right living. The aim of right doctrine is right living. There's an essential fact that the distinct nature of Christianity cannot just be what we know, but rather the distinct nature of Christianity understood by what we know must be taking shape in our lives. And if a guy doesn't get that, Titus, he can't be an elder. But is that just for elders? What does that have to do with a culture of discipleship? Verse 7, Paul tells Titus to show himself to be an example in all things. An example to who? Who's to follow that example? Look with me at verse 7, set along 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this point, but this is critical for us to see. Okay? When the Bible holds out qualifications for elder, whether in 1 Timothy or Titus or 1 Peter, what the Bible's holding out are the characteristics of genuine Christianity. This isn't upper-level special forces varsity Christianity. This is what every Christian in every church is to aspire to. These qualifications are the distinct nature of Christianity being lived out through the power of the Holy Spirit in an authentic believer's life. This is for everybody. That's for everybody. And we understand this because the elders instructed to be an example to the flock, that is to the church. Now we get this. If someone's called to be an example to someone else, aren't both parties implicated in the instruction? To have an example set before you isn't for the sake of observation or entertainment. It's for the sake of duplicating and replicating a particular standard. Do we have any teachers? You're a teacher in a classroom, and you've got a little girl, Susie, and you say, Susie, you have just set such a good example for the rest of the class today. Part of what you're saying is, class, I want you to be like Susie. Or I say to my boys, Titus Lee, I expect you to set a good example for your brother, Silas James. Aren't I instructing both of them? I'm telling Titus to do the right thing, and I'm telling Silas to follow in his footsteps as he does the right thing. This is why there are character qualifications for an elder. This is why those qualifications soak up almost half of chapter 1. The guy can't just know what ought to be done. He ought to be doing it because the role of elder is inherently to be a living example of godliness that can be modeled after and duplicated. He's supposed to be discipling others, not only in his teaching, but also in his example. Look again at verse 7. When Paul says, show yourself to be an example, it literally says, be holding yourself forth as a pattern of good works. Hold yourself forth, presenting yourself, offering yourself. It means you, your life, not just some of the things that you say and do, but offer yourself to the church as you do those things as a pattern. This word translated pattern, please hear me on this. This word that we translate pattern or example is the word that we would use to describe a stamp or the impress of a die. It means that God intended for the life of an elder to be held out and then pressed up against the lives of others in the church in order to impress upon them the shape and the structure and the markings of authentic Christianity. The impress of a die. An elder's to be a disciple maker. He has to be able to teach. But the sound doctrine that the elder's called to protect and teach is to produce in them a sound living that functions as a sound example to be followed by the church. You see how that involves you. In God's design for a culture of discipleship, the elders are responsible to maintain doctrinal purity, to encourage and rebuke with that sound doctrine, and fundamentally to be living examples of godliness in a proximity to others that allows their example to be impactful and followed. Look with me now, verses 2 and 6, and we'll consider the responsibilities of men in a culture of discipleship. Now, you remember when we pointed out earlier that the structure of Paul's writing teaches us that whatever he expects of older men, he also expects of younger men. I'm tempted when I look at this list, I see this longer list for the older men, and I wonder if the older guys are forgetful and need a longer list of reminders. Is anybody having that kind of experience? Sorry. Well, and then you have this single imperative to the young men, like Paul saying, let's just start with being sensible and we'll call that a win. But I don't think that's what's going on here. Paul's writing, the structure of his writing teaches us that whatever he expects of older men, he also expects of younger men. This is instruction to men in general, and he emphasizes the example-setting role of older men. But by virtue of older men being an example for younger men, the younger men are expected to obey the same thing. Paul's not saying, for example, young guys, that you don't need to be concerned about being temperate or dignified. So if you look at the list and you're thinking, as long as I'm sensible right now, I don't have to worry about being dignified until after I've sown a few more wild oats, then you missed it. If you look at the list and think, I'm not an old man, I'm not an elder, so being sound in the faith is something I'm going to worry about at a later stage of life, then you missed it. These are instructions for all men. Are you with me? Beginning of verse 2, the older men are to be temperate. Temperate. The word temperate could be translated sober-minded. It certainly speaks to being physically sober or abstaining from drunkenness, but more importantly, it speaks to a mindset of intentional preparedness. The man is circumspect. He's vigilant. He's focused. The man is not intoxicated with his sin, nor is he intoxicated with and distracted by the temporary worldly endeavors such as his career, his hobbies, his retirement, Husker football. You fill in the blank. The man is clear-headed regarding the priorities of life, and he thinks and acts on purpose. That's a temperate man. The older men are to be dignified. This is the same word used with respect to the elder that means honorable, venerable, worthy of respect. Paul says older men in the church should act and speak in ways that are honorable. There needs to be a respectable seriousness about the man of God. And he might engage in humor when it's helpful to do so, but he's not known for being a goofball, and he's not known for saying things that bring reproach on Christ or his church. When people look at the man, they see that he has an appropriate seriousness about his faith and about his life. Dignified. The older men are to be sensible, which can be translated self-controlled. So as they rely on the power of the Holy Spirit, Christian men are to exercise self-control. They're not to be desire-driven creatures saying yes to every impulse of the flesh. Their lives are not oriented around self-satisfaction. They're willing to delay gratification. And you know what? It also means that they can measure up a situation and respond in an appropriate manner to the circumstances. I mean, they mourn with those who mourn. They rejoice with those who rejoice. They can keep their composure. They know when it's time to laugh, and they know when it's time to be grave. And they're sound in faith. Older men are to be sound in the Christian faith. The word sound really means whole or healthy. Paul's saying, older men, you are called to be solid in your faith. Solid in your faith. One of the marks of a man who's been walking with God for a length of time is that he ought to be sound in the faith. He might not be the foremost expert, but the older Christian man should know what he believes about the Bible, why he believes it. He should understand the gospel well enough to be able to share it with a non-believer and be able to apply it to the struggles of life. This Christian man should have some grasp on and be living out the distinct nature of Christianity in such a way that he can be an example to others and instruct them to do the same. Now, praise God. We could look around this church and we could find many godly men among us who fit that description. Praise God. Amen? Thank you, Lord, for that gift to this church. But this is not always the case in the church, right? This is almost universal in other areas of life. We have high expectation of the guys who are veterans in a particular field, but for some reason, we don't always have the same kind of expectations with respect to biblical, theological, and spiritual maturity in men. We tend to look at those things as remarkable rather than normal. We say, wow, that's remarkable rather than expected, but we don't do this elsewhere. You can think of any trade, and if there's a man on the job that's been doing that job for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, we would all expect his work to be excellent, and we would assume that if a younger man came to him and said, sir, this is my first day hanging drywall, my first day in the office, my first day moving furniture, can I come alongside you, and can you teach me how to do the job? Can you mentor me? You've been doing this for 20 plus years. Can you show me what I'm supposed to do? Can you imagine if the man said, I'm sorry, young man, I've been doing this for 20 years, but I have nothing to teach you. We don't even have a category for that vocationally. But I'm afraid that we are tempted to be comfortable with that sort of thing in the church. We're tempted to be comfortable there. So I want to ask you just to think about how you would respond to some of these questions. If you are an older Christian man, if you've been walking with God for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, could a younger man come alongside you and be mentored by you in some way? Could you put your arm around a 20, 30, 40-year-old guy and teach him something about the Lord? What would you say if a young man asked you how to go about sharing the gospel with his coworkers? How would you counsel a 35-year-old dad who has questions about how to discipline his kids or how to lead a family devotional time? How would you begin to help a young man who's struggling with a life-dominating sin? I'm afraid that for many men, these are terrifying questions, and we might feel unqualified and inadequate and say, I don't know. I'm not really an expert. I don't think I'm qualified to mentor you or counsel you. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an evangelist. Gentlemen, please hear this in a spirit of humility and gentleness. But please hear me. Answers to these questions and spiritual guidance in these situations is not something reserved for professionals and vocational ministers. That's for Christian men. That's for all Christian men. And we need you guys. We need you guys. If you're challenged by this, please don't hear me insulting you. Please hear me saying, we need you. The younger men in this church and the boys who will become men and pass through this church, they need your life pressed against theirs as that godly example to stamp out biblical masculinity. There may be a number of men in this church or within your sphere of influence that were not discipled by their dads. They've never seen a man love his wife like he's supposed to. He's heard instruction, but he's never seen that in action. He's never led a family devotional. He's never even seen that done. He's never seen children properly disciplined. He's never seen someone engage in an evangelistic conversation. We need men to show us what that looks like. And you know what? Sometimes we need a godly older man to say, man, buddy, I am proud of you. Man, you know, you're doing a great job in this area. I think I really see the Lord at work there. But young man, let me just encourage you over here in this area, because listen, I've made some mistakes in my life and I've learned some lessons, and I think I can help you avoid some pitfalls in this area. I'm concerned that you're working too much and you may not be spending enough time with your wife and your kids. I'm concerned about that dating relationship. I'm concerned about what you're watching. I'm concerned about how you spend your time. Son, that's not what obedience looks like. Guys, I think about a handful of men who have loved me and have had the courage to initiate those conversations with me, and it has changed me forever. To be loved in that way has been remarkably impactful and irreplaceable. Listen, you don't have to have it all together to do this. Don't hear me saying that, please. In fact, you know that if you wait till you have it all together and you know the answer to every question, then you won't ever do this, right? But I gotta tell you something else. Sometimes, guys, we just need to see how a man handles his own brokenness. We're steeped in pride, and we have a culture that refuses to allow weakness and vulnerability to be part of masculinity. But every man here, young and old, is broken. Badly broken. And many men have no idea how to talk about that, let alone what to do about it. And isn't this a critical aspect of what it means to be sound in the Christian faith? Isn't the essence of Christianity an understanding of our inability, our brokenness, and our need for Christ? I'm not asking you guys to put on a cape and have all the answers. How does a man respond to his own sin? How does a godly man deal with difficulty and trust the Lord when he doesn't have the answers? What does it look like to confess and repent? How does a man appropriate grace? The only way we see that is if we have godly men showing us how they go to Jesus with their brokenness so that we can learn how to do the same with ours. You can't instruct that. You see that? In love, sound in love. Older men are called to be healthy in love, which has to mean, at least in part, that they love the Lord, and their love for the Lord is put on display by loving younger men enough to do this. Hey, some men might feel equipped to be an example or to provide spiritual guidance to a younger man, but they might not care to do so. They might be wrapped up in their own circumstances, or they might have a number of legitimate obstacles in the way. But listen, in either case, a healthy love for Christ leads us to a love of neighbor and presses us to overcome the things that prevent us from engaging in discipleship relationships. That love of Christ overflows to a love of neighbor and presses us to work through those obstacles. Sound in perseverance. That is endurance, steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness. Older men are called to be exemplary in their perseverance. Guys, as you get closer to glory, the younger men ought to see you serving the Lord as much as you're able, and they ought to see you enjoying the Lord as much as you ever have as you finish your race. Invaluable example. And he says, likewise, in verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be sensible. So the imperative that's translated urge here is a forceful exhortation. It's as if Paul says, in like manner or in the same way, urgently command the young men to be sober-minded and self-controlled. So it's really not laid out as a suggestion like some sort of take it or leave it encouragement. Paul is telling Titus to firmly insist that young men show a sober-minded self-control, which by implication includes obeying all of the instructions to older men. Young guys, don't practice being worldly boys. Practice being godly men. Don't stretch out your adolescence into your 20s and 30s by imprinting the example of immature boys onto your lives. Get about following the example of godly men. Like now. You are to strive to be sound in your faith. Look to mature men to help you. You're to be serious about your faith in your life. Follow the example of godly men. You are to be vigilant, intentional, worthy of respect. So look to the gift of godly older men to help you learn how to do this. That's a culture of discipleship. Younger guys, have you seen that when you're around older men who are mature in the faith, that you have a tendency to think and speak and act more intentionally and more seriously? That's no accident, guys. Avail yourself of that means of grace and seek the counsel and the mentorship of godly men. In a culture of discipleship, men will intentionally be living examples of godliness. They'll be working to be sound in the faith, and they'll follow the example of mature men who are following Jesus. Let's look at verses 3 and 5, 3 through 5, chapter 2. The older women who are, in this verse, being held out as examples to the younger women in the same way that older men were being held out for younger men are to be reverent in their behavior. It means that in their conduct and in their demeanor, they're to be reverent. The word reverent means suitable or fitting for sacred character. The root of the word is how you would describe a sacred place like a temple. It means, woman of God, you're called to be holy and sacred in your behavior. Not malicious gossips. That is, not a slanderer. It means she doesn't falsely accuse others. She doesn't raise suspicion. She's not a traducer who attacks the reputation of others with her words. So the word that's translated malicious gossip or slanderer, this is the name of Satan. Satan means slanderer or accuser. Remember, it was Satan who falsely accused God and raised questions about his character in the garden. It was Satan who brought an accusation against Job. It's Satan who accuses the brethren. And it's satanic when we slander or speak in a way that raises unfounded questions about the character of others. This is not the godly example that women in the church are called to. Not enslaved to much wine. The older women are to be not enslaved to wine. That means they're not under the influence or the control of wine or anything else for that matter. The command here really parallels the idea of being called to be sober-minded. It's a sober-mindedness. It's the alertness. So you may need to give careful consideration to your use of alcohol to determine if it lines up with reverent behavior. But we also ought to hold that same standard against other things that may be enslaving us. Ladies, that could be social media, your mobile device, television, food, other substances, relationship. The woman of God is called to be free from the control of such things and under the control of the Spirit. Teaching what is good. I love this high calling for the women in the church. Literally, it says that women are to be teachers or instructors of what is right. That is, what is good and noble. This is a unique form of the word that's translated teaching. It's not the same as the command to Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. It's not a public teaching office. It's not necessarily the kind of teaching that happens in a classroom. The idea conveyed here is that the older women are to be instructors, examples, models who share what is winsomely good. They stamp out with their lives an imprint on younger women what is winsomely good. And the following verses help us see that this is in reference to the kind of side-by-side training that happens in the day-to-day stuff of life. Side-by-side training that happens in the day-to-day stuff of life. In verse 4, Paul says that women are to be teachers of what is good so that they may encourage the young women to do certain things. So that they may encourage the young women. This is another instance where, because of the way that we use the word that's translated encourage really falls short of understanding what the text is saying to us. The word that's translated encourage would be better translated so they may train. They may train the younger women. It literally means to make sober-minded, to admonish, to discipline, to correct, to call them to their senses. It's like saying, older women, you're to be godly examples and teachers of what's good so that you'll be able to train the younger women how to think and respond rightly in life. And then Paul lays out the sevenfold instruction that follows in verses 4 and 5. So please, ladies, this is something that I don't want you to miss. Every one of you has been called to a disciple-making mission, which is inherently a teaching mission. And in God's design for a culture of discipleship, He's placed you women in a privileged position where only you can be effective. Only you can stamp out this example. We can teach and provide instruction from up here, but I don't have the opportunity or the ability to come alongside a young lady like you can. There are situations and conversations that young women need help in, and some of those are situations that me and any other man in here don't belong in. But you do. You belong in it. You're called to train them. The Lord has called you to live a reverent and godly life and to be sound in the faith so that you can train younger women and help them follow Jesus. Let's look together at verses 4 and 5 and we'll touch on these seven instructions, these seven ways that older women are to be training younger women. Train the younger women to love their husbands. Train them to love. Does that sound odd to you? I mean, when I first saw Janelle, it just hit me and I was in love and I didn't have to be trained, right? I think it's helpful for us to understand that Paul's writing into a context where many of the marriages would have been arranged. These ladies didn't experience this Western cultural notion of romance that culminates in marriage and ends in eternal romantic bliss. It's more like, here's your guy, make it work forever. They need to be trained how to love them. What about women today? Do women today need to be trained how to love their husbands? Why? Because the honeymoon's over, baby. Right? How does she love this broken, selfish creature with all of his sin now exposed to her? This isn't what she signed up for. This guy that leaves in the morning before breakfast and chores, comes home after supper, falls asleep while you're still cleaning up after him, and spends half his weekend with his girlfriend whose initials are ESPN. I don't mean to condone any of that or make light of a serious situation, but how does she love this man when he's unlovable? She needs a godly, mature woman to come alongside her and provide encouragement as she trains her on how to bring the gospel to bear in the situation. What she doesn't need is another woman to come in and say, I can't believe that guy. Shame on him. You deserve so much better. She needs a reverent, godly woman to teach her what's good, call her to her senses, and help her respond according to it. Train them to love their children. That sounds silly. You need to be taught to love your children? That little bundle of joy that came home all perfect and sweetly swaddled up? Is that what you think? Yeah. But you're asking that question because you either don't have kids or you're the guy that I just mentioned previously that misses out on all the blood and guts, hard work that mama's doing all day long, because the babies don't sleep. And the babies turn into three-year-olds. And then the three-year-olds get bigger with bigger needs. And it's stinking hard. Amen, ladies? And when she pours out her heart for these kids and functions on very little sleep, and she wonders if she's doing this all wrong, and she wonders how she's going to find the grace to do this again tomorrow, you can help her. Now, I don't want to dismiss the role of husband in that situation. Guys, we got to own that. We got to be in the hot seat there, take responsibility. But older women, you have been there, okay? You know what she's going through. You have the ability to come in and help her in a unique way. You can come in with a voice of experience and encourage her and tell her it's going to be all right. Sweetheart, you're doing fine. Hang in there. And you have the ability to tell her how to deal with that crying baby, how to discipline that tired toddler, encourage her to be consistent. You might even have the time to lend a hand and help her in tangible ways while you help her understand how to love her family, how to love her children. Train the women to be sensible. That is, to be self-controlled and to be pure. Older women, you're to train the younger women to be self-controlled and pure. So, train the young women to remain sober-minded and focused. Talk to single women. Tell them to be alert and vigilant, not succumbing to cultural pressures that anchor their identity in their career and their appearance rather than Christ. Help them walk in purity and show them that purity is not a status, but rather it's a choice that's made 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes of an hour, and help them determine how they ought to be spending their time. Teach women with families to be sober-minded by not neglecting the ordinary means of grace like the word and prayer and community while she feels like all she can do is survive children for the next 10 years. Teach those women to be pure by not escaping into fantasy television or dreaming of a different set of circumstances. Train them to be workers at home. That is, to be domestically oriented and take responsibility for the flourishing of the home. Train the young women to be kind. Why? You try putting up with that guy I mentioned a few minutes ago. You try staying home with the kids. Train her to be kind in those situations that are stretching her patience. Train younger women to be subject to their own husbands. Help them understand what it looks like to submit to and follow the leadership of the husband. Now, I sprinted through these seven instructions without taking adequate time to answer a lot of difficult questions and without taking the time to unpack exactly how these things have fleshed out, but I did that on purpose. Do you see the text? The text doesn't present these things as suggestions, so the question's not whether or not women should love their husbands and their children. It's assumed that they should love their husbands and their children. The question is, how does she do that, and who helps her understand what that looks like in action? What does gospel-centered discipline look like with a toddler? Who helps her work that out? And it's not a question of whether or not a woman's to be working at home and domestically oriented. The question is, how do women do that in their circumstances? And who's helping them work that out? Who's called to help a young woman understand if she should be a stay-at-home mom or work outside the home? And whether she stays at home or has to work outside the home, who's encouraging her and helping her sort out how to be faithful and do that as well as possible while also speaking encouraging and sustaining words to her because she's out of gas? Are there any ladies that have time for that? Who's helping a younger woman understand what it looks like to be subject to her husband, even if that guy's not leading well and he's not respectable? And when the secular culture tells younger women that they're only valuable and purposeful if they place their career ahead of their family, and when the evangelical culture unintentionally tells young women that their value and significance is based on their marital status and kids, who walks with them and helps them bring the gospel to bear? Who trains them, helps them to think and respond rightly? Older ladies, mature ladies, you're the plan. You've been given a precious and high calling to disciple the younger women. You can do something that nobody else can do. God's called you to hold out your life and press it up against the lives of other women in the church in order to impress upon them the shape and the structure and the markings of authentic Christianity and biblical womanhood. In a culture of discipleship, women will be living as godly examples. They'll teach and train younger women to be sound in the faith. And they'll follow the example of mature women as those women follow Jesus. Now, men and women, I know there are many of you here that are already doing this. And I want to thank you, praise God for His faithfulness, and thank you for investing and for deliberately using your life to help other people follow Jesus. Praise God that we have tangible, visible demonstrations of that when we look around this church. Listen, if you're not engaged in discipleship at some level, I know that this sounds scary, but let me encourage you to start this in some small ways. Hey, reach out to someone and ask them to come over for a meal. And when they come over, don't just eat, but intentionally try to encourage them in their faith. Do spiritual good to them. Join a small group and get to know some people. How many older ladies have time to ask a younger single gal out to lunch? Or ask a young mom if you can stop by and help her with the kids or the chores and then have a meaningful spiritual conversation while you're at it. Older guys, can you ask a young guy if he can come over and help you with a project, and when he comes over, can you ask some questions about how he delights in the Lord? Can you stir him up? Young people, you know, you're scarier than you think, and you can be hard to approach if you stay huddled up with a bunch of cool young people like yourself. So step outside of those circles and engage with some mature Christians. Seek out mentorship. And hopefully what begins to happen is we start weaving discipleship into the fabric of our lives as part of what we do. Discipleship's not a program. There's no program that is successful at replicating discipleship, at making disciples. You are the plan. It's your life pressed against the lives of other believers. Let's do that. Let's weave discipleship into the fabric of our lives so that it becomes normal and expected for us to help each other follow Jesus. Let's cultivate a culture of discipleship. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to put up a couple of reflection questions, and then the worship team will come up following that and close our time with a song of response. Father, we thank you for your word today, and we again plead with you for your help. Lord, we praise you. We give thanks for the many faithful examples of refreshing, disciple-making Christians in this church. Thank you for the gift that they are. Lord, I pray that you would stir up a desire and a confidence in those who are not engaged in discipleship, that they would see themselves as the plan, that they would see their need to disciple and to be discipled. And that, Lord, we pray by your grace that a culture of discipleship would be what we're known for, that it would be part of the fabric of our lives, and it would be normal for us to be helping each other follow Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.